good to see everyone this morning. It's good to be back with you after all of our vacation season here. I want to say that Lyndon spoke on this within the past few months, but I find it always interesting to learn from different people because we learn from different aspects. We teach about different aspects. So I'd like to look at the providence of God this morning. You know, the Bible affirms the existence of the great God of the universe. The God of Scripture is the God of history. He has intervened in the affairs of man, his creation. He is not, however, merely the God of the past, but he is the eternal I Am, the one who is and who was and who is to come. If you remember in the book of Job that there is a sustained and intense interest in the providential operations of God, these guys have three rounds of debates on the providence of God. But I'd like to start with some basic ideas concerning God's activity in the world that come from people in the world. Men like to entertain different thoughts about how God interacts with us today. So consider these some of these ideas. Number one, some men assert the ideology of deism. Deism is the view that regards God as an intelligent creator of an independent and law-abiding world, but denies that he is provident, that he providentially guides it or intervenes in any way in its course of destiny. And some deists deny God's intervention in his creation, and it follows that they would refuse to recognize biblical truths on the incarnation of Jesus, the atonement, the authority of the scriptures, miracles, the church, prayer, you name it, they can deny it based on this belief. Deism is false because, first of all, it makes no sense that God would create a world and then adopt this hands-off point of view. Secondly, it attacks the love, mercy, and benevolence of our Creator. And third, it denies the scriptures and leaves unexplained the great divine events of history. A second idea is some men affirm God's activity in the world and yet interpret everything as a miracle, so they take it to the other extreme. Pentecostalism assumes that virtually every favorable event that happens, especially in the life of a Christian, is a miracle. If a loved one recovers from an illness, God has worked a miracle. If one finds a parking space on a crowded street, it's a miracle. The position asserts that God works miracles every day, and those who subscribe to this notion overlook the fact that though God used miracles in the past, they always occupied a very unique role in his plan for us. The Lord employed miracles in creation. We read in Genesis and numerous of Psalms, and he used miracles in the revelatory process, the means of which his redemptive will was made known. That's how he brought us the Bible, through his providence. In Mark 16 and verse 20, Mark recorded, "And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." All the miracles that the men of the first century performed were given by the power of God. Hebrews 2, verses 2 through 4, the writer says, "For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, by Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles," different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. But we have to understand the supernatural works are not being performed today. It's evidenced by the fact that, first off, their purpose is no longer needed. Our age of miracles has ceased because we no longer need miracles. Faith is supplied by the completed scriptures. We read in Romans 10:17, "So faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." And we have the complete fully revealed will of God. Secondly, the methods by which miraculous gifts were bestowed are no longer existent. In existence, the Holy Spirit baptized the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and we're told that the apostles could lay hands on people and impart on them those gifts of the Holy Spirit so they could pass on those gifts. But when the apostles died, that particular gift of passing the gifts on ended with them. And we're told in several places that the age of miracles is clearly stated that it has ended. 1 Corinthians 13 and Ephesians 4. But I'd like to look with you this morning what the biblical view recognizes about God's providential activity in the world. So let's define providence. The term providence derives from the Latin providentia, signifying foresight, someone with foresight. The word is used to denote the biblical idea of the wisdom and power which God continually exercises in the preservation and government of the world for the ends which he purposes to accomplish. Providence concerns God's support, care, supervision of his creation. From the moment of the first creation to all the future into eternity. So the concept of providence is opposed to deism, which asserts God's non-interest into the world, and additionally, it's opposed to fate or change, which see things in the world as uncontrollable. So at this point, we need to make a certain observation. God exercises a general providence over the universe and its creatures as a whole. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, though through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So God spoke the universe into creation. And there's also a special providential care which our Heavenly Father gives to us on behalf of his children. And this fact is established by the simple doctrine of prayer. He answers our prayer, whether yes or no. So the question needs to be asked, does God hear and respond consistent with his will, the petitions of Christians? Well, most certainly. And prayers are answered by providential means. And we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, Peter writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now let's look at some principles for understanding divine providence. It's very important consideration be given to certain principles that are involved in this. We have to remember that any concept of providence which one believes must be consistent with biblical teaching, because this is his revealed word that he's given to us. So number one, God never providentially operates in any way that is in conflict with his nature or his revealed will. He never operates in conflict with it. First, since God is holy, Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah writes, God is holy. Psalm 89, verse 14 says that God is righteous. He will always act right and good. And because of these facts, his acts of providence will always be consistent with those traits. For instance, God never tempts people to do evil. In James 1, verse 13 and 14, it tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We can't blame God for what we go through. Now, he permits our faith to be tempted, are tested. But we cannot blame God for the evil that goes on in the world. And so we can never conclude that the Lord has ever providentially influenced man to do something that's wrong. Such passages as Romans 9 and verse 17 tells us where God raised up Pharaoh. But must be interpreted in this light that God showed his power over Pharaoh's world. Pharaoh's pride raised its ugly head. And so when Pharaoh had disbelief, it's because of his own pride. Second, providence is implemented in harmony with heaven's will as revealed in scriptures. So this means, to use an example, that since God has revealed the condition for the remission of sins, one should never surmise that providence worked in saving him in some other fashion. That's a crucial point. God made one way to save man. So we cannot go around believing that God saves us providentially in another way. He's given to us his plan. Number two, a second principle that we need to understand about providence is that divine providence does not negate man's freedom of will. God has given us the freedom to choose right and wrong. I study this with everybody I can. All my coworkers, they believe that pretty much the Calvinistic doctrine that God doesn't give you choice. I tell them, why are there morals in the world? Basic things like that, they don't know how to answer. So as an amplification of the first point, the second point builds on top of that. And it must be stressed that providence will never overthrow our own personal willpower. It's contrary to the theological conclusions of St. Augustine and Calvin, that notion that man is so depraved in sin that he's lost the power of choice. The Bible teaches the freedom of human will. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wing, and ye would not. The leaders of the Jews chose not to serve God. The priests should have known. They had all the prophecies of the Messiah. They should have been the first ones to welcome him to the world. But they let their pride get in the way, and they wanted that power. John 5, verse 39 and 40, Jesus says again, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Both of these scriptures, he's talking to these Jewish leaders. So by providence, therefore, God will not coerce a person to do evil or good, but he can use people to accomplish his divine purpose in either capacity, to accomplish good. Note these examples. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, it tells us, because the wicked Assyrians had it in his heart to destroy, God used him as an instrument of wrath upon ancient Israel. Israel needed correcting, and they were the perfect tool to correct Israel. A second example, the Chaldeans were said to be a bitter and hasty nation. They marched across the earth to possess dwelling places that did not belong to them. They were terrible, dreadful, and violent, and yet God used them to punish his rebellious people. The Lord said his purpose to bring Babylon against Judah. Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11, here's a little quote. He says, I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Israelites, or men of Judah, probably would not have accepted that God is preparing to punish this, but punish them for their wrongdoing. But God said, I am doing this. I am punishing you for your sins. He used those who were disposed to evil to accomplish a violent task. Now that's during the Old Testament period. A third example, again to use the example of Pharaoh, when this horrible monarch decided to harden his heart and rebel against God, the Lord determined to use him, and he said this in Exodus 9 and verse 16, he says, "For this cause I made thee, Pharaoh, to stand, to show thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Well, the decisiveness of God's power over Pharaoh has echoed down through 35 centuries, proven that the Egyptian religion is false. No one worships that way anymore. A fourth example. Now we come to the New Testament. Near the end of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish rulers had gathered together to consider the fate of Jesus. On this certain occasion, Caiaphas, the high priest of that year, said to them, this is in John 11 through verses 49 to 52, he says, this is Caiaphas speaking, he says, "Ye know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation should perish not." Well, the inspired apostle John commented on this, and he said, "Now this he said, not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one children of God that are scattered abroad." There was a commentary by Hendrickson, and he noted that this cannot mean that Caiaphas was forced into saying what he did. He said what he wanted to say, and the responsibility for the wicked meaning which his words conveyed remained entirely his own. And yet, in God's wonderful providence, the choice of words was so directed that these same words were capable of expressing the gist of God's glorious plan of salvation. The passage affords a glimpse into the mystery of the wonderful relationship between the divine counsel and providence on the one hand, and the exercise of human responsibility on the other. So as Caiaphas said these words, he meant them to the intent that let's just get rid of Jesus, crucify Jesus for the people, and quash this rebellion. But God, on the other hand, used those words to show that Jesus would die for the sins of the world. Interesting how God works, isn't it? A fifth example. The Lord may open doors of opportunity for us who voluntarily work for him. In Acts 14 and verse 27, it says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Paul was supposed to preach to the Gentiles. He said that Peter would preach to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And everywhere that he went, he recognized that God opened doors for him. He got to preach everywhere that he went. And like I said, it was voluntary that he went and he preached. So we should recognize that in our own lives, that God gives us opportunities. Well, the third principle that we need to understand about God's providence is that the providential must be distinguished from the miraculous. A miracle is God's working on a plane that is above natural law. When God created the universe, he put in place natural law. The laws of nature that keep this world together, the universe together. And yet, when God worked a miracle, he went outside of that mold. Providence is his utilization of natural law to prove something. But in a miracle, the Lord works directly, and in providence, he operates indirectly, employing means to an end. A writer of the past century captured his essence quite well, I believe. He said, quote, "Providence, the conduct and direction of the several parts of the universe by a superior intelligent being. The notion of a providence is founded upon this truth, that the Creator has not so fixed and ascertained the laws of nature, nor so connected the chain of second causes as to leave the world to itself, but that he still preserves the reins in his own hands, and occasionally intervenes, alters, restrains, enforces, suspends, etc., those laws by a particular providence," end quote. So let's look at a few examples. I like examples. Instances of God's operation. And these will show the difference of miraculous on one hand and providential on the other. Our first example was before Mary was sexually intimate with Joseph. So while she is still yet a virgin, it tells us that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, and subsequently she gave birth to baby Jesus. The virgin birth was the fulfillment of Isaiah's sign, as he called it, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. That indeed was a miracle. The conception of Mary was a supernatural act of God's direct power. So here's an example of contrast. Hannah, whose womb had been shut up in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 6, it tells us, she prayed fervently to God, requesting a son, whom she promised to give to the Lord all the days of his life. She could have a son. The scripture says in 1 Samuel 1 and verse 19 and 20 that God remembered Hannah, and when her husband Elkanah knew her, she conceived and brought forth a son. And so here, by means of the law of procreation, God intervened and sent a child into the world who grew up to become the one of the greatest prophets, Samuel. And so we see these two stories of two children being brought into the world, the one a prophet by means of providence, the other God's son by a miracle. Here's a second example. In the reign of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. It says in Isaiah 36, verse 1, "And the pagan monarch's army came right to the northwestern edge of Jerusalem, where, according to Sennacherib's writings, what he calls his annals, he imprisoned Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." Did he really? He surrounded Jerusalem. The king of Judah then sought out deliverance from God. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promised to deal with these heathen invaders. Here's how he did it. In one night's time, it says, Isaiah 37 and verse 36, "The messenger of God went forth and smote the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead bodies." So God destroyed the Assyrian host by a devastating miracle. The messenger of the Lord killed 185,000 men in one night. But on the other hand, and I suppose no less remarkable, is of Sennacherib, God said in Isaiah 37, back in verse 7, "Behold, I will put a spirit in him, and he shall hear tidings, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." It tells us down in verse 38 that the king did return to his homeland after getting news of a rebellion back at home in his home city. And while he was worshiping in the house of one of his false gods, it tells us that his sons smote him with the sword. That's providence. God used his sons against him. So let me give you one last example of the difference between miracles and providence. When Jesus and his disciples were caught in the violent storm on the Sea of Galilee, it tells us in Matthew 8, verse 26, that the Lord rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So here it shows us deity controlled weather, miraculously. But in another instance, centuries earlier, after Israel had suffered this divinely caused drought, God had caused a drought for 3.5 years. It tells us in 1 Kings 18, 44 and verse 45, that Elijah prayed and God sent rain. It tells us first there came a little cloud from out over the Mediterranean Sea that appeared to be about the size of a man's hand. And then the scriptures point out that the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. I think it's important to note that that's the way rain always came to Palestine, to Israel. It always comes from the Mediterranean. But in this instance, God had providentially directed the elements of the weather. And it might be noted in this connection that this was a wonderful demonstration of God's power over Baal, a pagan deity who was worshipped as the storm god during this time by pagans. There is therefore a difference between miracles and providence. Now, a fourth point, a fourth principle about providence is that God works behind the scenes in providence. If you haven't noticed already by all these examples, God works behind the scenes. A miracle, from its very nature, is designed to be demonstrable to people. It was said to be to prove the word of God. It is an open, exceedingly dramatic event. Even the enemies of Christianity cannot deny the power of signs performed by the apostles of Jesus. It tells us in Acts 4, verses 14 to 16, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go out aside out of the council, they conferred with themselves, saying, What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." So it's demonstrable. Enemies of the apostles cannot prove otherwise. Providence, however, is quite different. You could say that providence is a provable, non-provable position. That must sound like a contradiction, but really it's not. Since I'm using the terms provable and non-provable in two different senses, providence is provable. That is, we know that God works in this fashion because the Bible plainly teaches it. It is a fundamental Bible truth affirmed from the beginning to the end of the entire Bible. However, providence is not provable in the sense that no one can point to some specific circumstance in our lives and assert, "I know this was the providential intervention of God at work." We can say that, we can believe it, we can show it through the scriptures, but we can't necessarily prove it ourselves. It very may well be that God worked in our lives, but there is no way to document one's subjective feelings about an event. It's sort of like prayer. We are confident that God answers prayer, for the Bible positively declares it. But subjective assertions regarding prayer prove nothing. It's difficult to prove it to people who are outside of the church without teaching them the Bible. Deceived people are constantly claiming that they have petitioned the Virgin Mary, for example, as Catholics would point out, or some saint and they would say that their prayers have been answered, but that claim is meaningless because, point out a few things, the Virgin Mary was not always a virgin. After Jesus, she and Joseph had many more children. But she does not have the power of God either. So while it is true that God does work in the lives of men, We're frequently unaware of it, wouldn't you say? We may suspect it, believe it, hope it to be the case, and even act in such a way to accommodate it, but in the end, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. So I want to note some more examples that may prove helpful to us. Joseph and his brethren were certainly instruments in the providential hand of God to preserve the life of the Hebrew nation in Genesis 45 and verse 4. It clearly reveals that Joseph revealed himself to his brothers after they came to Egypt. And yet it is certain that those brethren were unaware of this fact. And there's no reason to believe that Joseph understood everything that would happen throughout his life. And yet God worked with him. God used Cyrus, the Persian king, to deliver the kingdom of Judah from Babylon's captivity. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 36. And of that king, of Cyrus, God said in Isaiah 45, verse 5, I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me. God will use him for a good purpose. Yet he wouldn't know it. A third example, there is certainly no doubt in the mind of serious Bible students that Esther, the queen wife of Ahasuerus, the Persian king, was a vessel used by God in the saving of the lives of the Jewish people who were threatened by the second in command over the country, Haman. However, at this time, even Mordecai could only surmise of what she could actually do for God. And he said in Esther 4, verse 14, he says, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He couldn't pinpoint exactly how God was working with her, but he knew she needed to step up for God and with God. A fourth example, it seems that Onesimus was a servant who had run away from his master Philemon. Having made his way to Rome, he came into contact with the apostle Paul, who converted him to Christ. It tells us in Philemon verse 10, and sometime later, the apostle sent him home, urging Philemon to receive him as a beloved brother. And in this connection, Paul says, in Philemon verse 15, for perhaps, in the Greek, the word perhaps means possibly, for possibly, he was therefore parted from thee for a season, that thou shouldest have him forever. Onesimus would part with Philemon for a time as his servant and return to him as a friend and brother who could enter eternity with him. Paul sees the possibility of providence here, but not even he, though inspired, knew for sure. He claimed it, though. And we have to claim it as Christians by faith. The writer Linsky says that Paul says, perhaps, for God's providential purposes are veiled. Even Paul can speak of them only tentatively. So, though we know that God is providentially working, I believe that if we are dogmatic, if we are extremely determined to identify events in our lives as providence, I want to give this warning at least. I know we all believe it, but I want to give you this warning that when talking to people in the world, we should be careful how we describe these things. We don't want to scare them away, believing that we're some sort of cult, but have them understand how God works and tell them that they need to understand a point or two about the Bible. Point out scriptures to show how God works in the world, because people are so sensitive about religion. It can be overwhelming to some who are not exposed to Christianity. So when we speak to others, let us be careful, but always preach the truth. Now I want to look at the scope of divine providence. in all the vastness of the entire universe, down to the very hairs of our head, God has shown interest in us and all of his creation. Let me look at a few examples. Number one, he looks at the universe. In a grand exaltation of Christ, the writer of Hebrews declares that the Savior is upholding all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Also, Colossians 1, verse 17, he says, in him all things consist, which means stand together. They are united together. Christ is the controlling and unifying force in nature. If there were no God, we would not exist. If God simply disappeared, we would cease to exist. He keeps everything in existence. But let's look a little closer. We see his providence and the forces of nature. God is in control of the forces of nature. He maintains the continuity of the seasons, for example. In Genesis 8 and 22, this is after the flood, God said this to Noah, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Psalms 147 and verse 8, he says, and he covers the heavens with clouds, prepares rain for the earth, and makes grass to grow upon the mountains. Job 9 and verse 7 tells us he controls the sun and the stars. Job 37 and verse 10 says, by his breath ice is given. He gives Psalm 147 verses 16 to 18, he says, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Acts 14 and verse 17. Luke wrote, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, that he gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons. So we know he upholds his natural law. A third thing we can consider is the animal kingdom. Since the life of everything is in the hand of God, Job says in Job 12, verse 10, we should not be surprised to learn that God maintains and uses his animal creations. In Matthew 6 and verse 26, talking about birds, he says, though animals neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, God feeds them. Psalm 147 and verse 9, he says, he gives the beasts his food and the young ravens which cry. Psalm 104 verse 21, he says, indeed the young lions roar after their prey and they seek their food from God. Matthew 10 and verse 29, he says, not even a bird falls to the earth except by the Father's will. God cares for his animals. Not only does God exercise a general providence over the animal kingdom, but from time to time in the Old Testament, he would use his animals in a special way as well. For example, in Genesis 22, verse 13, he provided a ram caught in a thicket by his horns for Abraham. He sent quail into the camp of Israel when they were hungry. In Numbers 11, verse 31, he sustained Elijah with bread brought by ravens, 1 Kings 17 and verse 6. In Numbers 21 and verse 6, it tells us the Lord sent fiery serpents to bite the Israelites. In 2 Kings 2, verse 23 and 24, Elisha sent she-bears to punish some kids at Bethel. 1 Kings 13, verse 24, it says that God used a lion to slay a disobedient young prophet. In Daniel 6 and 22, God shut up the lion's mouth to protect Daniel. These cases are not mere poetical reference, rather they are historical cases. But a fourth piece of the scope is that God tells us he's in control of the nations. Since the fall of man, God has been working a plan, his plan, designed to bring about the redemption of sinful humanity. The scheme of redemption put into effect in view of the first coming of Christ and will be fulfilled by the second coming of our Lord. And to implement his purpose, God has providentially worked among the nations of the world. He says He wrote in Psalm 22, verse 28, that he is the ruler of the nations. He rules in the kingdom of men. Daniel wrote in Daniel 2, verse 21, that he sets them up. He can providentially elevate a Daniel or a Joseph to power, or drive a Nebuchadnezzar from the throne. But we also read in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul wrote, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He kept his plan in motion. And number five, the fifth piece of the scope, is that there's special providence for the people of God. This is where it gets good from our perspective. Does the person who is devoted to serving God have any promise of providential advantage in this world? Yeah, we certainly do. While it is true God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5, verse 45, Jesus said, it is not to the alien sinner, but to the saint that inspiration promises, as written in Philippians 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It must be pointed out, of course, that this does not mean that a person's fidelity to the Lord can be measured in terms of our physical prosperity. The book of Job reveals that even the righteous can suffer deprivation. And by way of contrast, this was a point of argument among Job and his friends, that sometimes the tent of robbers do prosper. Which are ideas contrary, I think, to the way we think sometimes. This, however, does not negate the truth that providence operates in a special way for the children of God. Both history and clear biblical statements establish this. And God uses suffering to teach us, deprivation to teach us. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 19, which we read a moment ago, it's according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ, for spiritual purposes in Christ. So let's notice a few examples from both Testaments. In the Old Testament era, three times each year, each male Jew were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate certain feasts. And in connection with that, God promised, Exodus 34, verse 32, that neither shall any man desire thy land when thou goest up to appear before Jehovah thy God three times in the year. The writer Thomas Horn observed that it is a well-known fact that the Jews constantly attended these ceremonies without any fear of danger, that their most vigilant enemies never invaded or injured them during these sacred seasons. I thought that was a very good piece of support by God. Adam Clark wrote, "What a manifest proof of this, of the power and particular providence of God, how easy it would have been for the surrounding nations to have taken possession of the whole Israel land with all their fenced cities when there were none left to protect them but women and children. Was not this a standing proof of the divine origin of their religion and a barrier which no deist's mind could possibly surmount?" Second example, the law of Moses demanded that every seventh year and every 50th year be observed as a sabbatical year, and in these years the Israelites were neither to reap nor sow. Sow nor reap, however you want to put it. How were they to survive during these periods when a land was enjoying its rest, according to Leviticus chapter 25? And especially would this seem to be a critical problem at the time of the year of Jubilee, the 49th year, divided by seven, it's the seventh year, the sabbatical year, 49th, and then the 50th year, it's the year of Jubilee. Both years, the land would rest. So for 2 years, Israelites couldn't grow crops. Well, God promised that in such circumstances, he would give them a 3-year crop in 1 year, in the 48th year. Leviticus 25. So God, he challenged them to trust his providence. Sadly, they didn't always trust him, and they suffered for it. We have an example in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20 and 21, that because of all their infidelity, they're carried away to Babylon, and the land got to rest for 70 years. I thought that was kind of an interesting point. The land got to rest for 70 years. Again, divisible by 7. And so we rob ourselves when we exercise weak faith. A third example is of the numerous instances of providence. This will be our last example. In the inspiring life of the Apostle Paul, it tells us that while on his third missionary trip, Paul, going from Corinth in Greece, he penned the epistle to the Romans. And in Romans 1 and verse 9 and 10, the apostle mentions that he continually makes request, a present tense participle, that he may be prospered by the will of God to come and to visit the brethren in Rome. And near the end of the letter, he urges these saints to strive together with him in prayer, that among other things, chapter 15, verse 30 to 32 tells us that I may come unto you in joy through the will of God. And God would answer that prayer in his own providential way. But I give you this example because I want to look at the path that he had to take to get there from Corinth to Rome. It tells us that Paul returns to Jerusalem, where he is arrested for allegedly defiling the temple. And these are all in Acts from chapter 21 to 28. And in the night, the Lord tells him that he must bear witness at Rome. To save his life from the Jewish mob, the Roman leaders have taken Paul to Caesarea by night. And he's there imprisoned for 2 years. Finally, he exercises his right as a Roman citizen and he appeals to Caesar, to stand before Caesar in this case. And in the autumn, he's put on a ship for Rome. And en route, they are shipwrecked. And all hope of being saved from the disaster was lost from the shipman's point of view. And in the night, an angel appeared to Paul and promises, "Thou must stand before Caesar." So he's reiterating what God told him in a vision. In the following spring, safe and sound, Paul and company arrive in Rome. So the prayer's been answered. It took about 3 years, if I understand it, maybe longer, for that prayer to be answered. Providence was in effect. In Philippians 1 and verse 12, Paul would write to them, you should understand, brethren, that these things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. We have to be patient too for the providence of God, for being taken care of, for his blessings. Be able to preach and to study with people, we have to be patient with them. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 to 29, Paul lists all the things that he suffered. And he says at the end, daily what falls on me is the care of the churches. That's what he's most concerned about. And all the things that we suffer through, we have to continue to work with God. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul told Timothy that out of all of them, the Lord's delivered me. Because God had a specific purpose for him, you know. And it kind of, when Travis was reading the scripture reading, it just reminded me that, you know, in the Old Testament, God spoke directly to his people. And so his prophet, he would tell his people about his providence, but now that we have the complete revealed word of God, that requires us to have more trust, doesn't it? We have to be more trusting in God. And you know, it reminded me of the passage in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Now, through prayer and through reading the scriptures and through worship, he's developed a relationship with God. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It's the day of judgment. We have to build a relationship with God. It's on us, because God is ready and waiting and reaching to build a relationship with us. We don't have time to study such rich passages as 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says, "God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with a temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Or Romans 8 and verse 28, it's a good one. "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, spiritual good, even to them that are called according to his purpose." And all these passages, they thrill our hearts with glimpses of the Lord's wonderful providence. But to close, I want to ask you a question. How does this knowledge of God's providence help mold us into better people, into good Christians? How does knowing that God works in our lives help our mindset? Well, belief in providence many times determines our attitudes towards God, knowing that he's there and he's helping us. That knowledge that God watches and works in our lives teaches us to wait on him faithfully, in humility, and in patience. It discourages us from growing despondent. It brings us courage and hope. It inspires us to pray for God's benevolent help and to praise him for all things that are good. I'd like to close with reading a scripture from one of the Psalms, Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. I particularly liked this. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put me a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak them, they are more than can be numbered." I like that song. "In all the ways that God helps us, they're more than can be numbered." I'd like to ask this morning, if you're not a Christian, consider becoming one. It tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, kind of goes with what we're talking about. The writer says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is." We have to believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's required for you to become a part of Christianity to believe that God exists, to believe in these matters. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said to those who crucified Jesus, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." They had to change their life to serve God. In Romans 10 and verse 10, it tells us, "With mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we see these steps as the plan of salvation. Once you believe that Jesus, believe in God and that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to change to serve God, make that commitment for life, and confess your belief, that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, then I'd say you're a good candidate for baptism. And it tells us in Acts 2 that those after they were baptized, tells us the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. But the Bible also tells us that as Christians, we can sin, we can fall again. It tells us, James writes in James 5, verse 16, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed, healed spiritually. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Wonderful scriptures. So if you're a Christian, you've sinned again, please correct it. If anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.